So I'm not sure exactly what it is. Maybe it's the high humidity right now. But I can tell you that somehow right now, it doesn't feel like a lot of energy amongst us. So what I want you to do is, before I even share another word, is I want you to turn to someone next to you and say hello again. And say hello with as big a smile and as much of a sense of joy and wonder as you can. And let's just bring it up just a little bit here. So take a moment. Hello.
Hello. I'm sorry if I brought him down.
No, not you at all. Okay. Just a little bit better. So let me share with you a little true confession. And the true confession is, I, like many of you, I'm sure, have known many people, friends, family, who have been quite free to talk about their personal relationship with Jesus. And in fact, have been quite free to share that, and it's in a language and a way of sharing that talks about Jesus as just this amazing friend. I remember being in college, and a dorm mate in college who delighted in sharing about his personal relationship with Jesus, and did it in such a way that he talked about, he says he really enjoyed time by himself when he could just hang out with Jesus and just talk to Jesus about all the things that were a part of his life. And he used to say, Jesus is my best friend. And in the process of talking about Jesus as his best friend, he would finally get to the point where he said, and just like you want to share about your best friend, I want to share about my best friend. And so therefore would come the sharing about his best friend, Jesus. And I can tell you, at age 20, 21, whatever I was at that time, there was a part of me that was somewhat envious of this person's relationship with his best friend, Jesus. I considered myself a believer in God. I considered myself a Christian. I considered myself one who tried desperately to follow the ways of Jesus. But I could not talk in the same language as this person who spoke about his best friend, Jesus. And as I said, I was a bit envious of that reality, because, you know, if you're counting up your best friends and you can say that your best friend is the Son of God, that's a pretty good check mark to have in your life. But it was not something that I could do. And when I asked him about his best friend, Jesus, and asked him to tell about that relationship, it was always founded on the fact that his best friend, he was best friends with Jesus because Jesus loved him. Because Jesus loved him. And what he then would go on to share was, and how did he know that Jesus loved him? Is he would say, because, and this was the theology that we were being raised in at the time, big whole Bible, tiny little piece of theology. And the theology was simply that I know that Jesus loves me because he died for me. And that was the sole premise, for the most part, of his understanding of Jesus as his best friend, because Jesus died for him. And oh, by the way, he died for him, for me, for all of us, because we were rotten poor. And not only are we rotten to the core, if we did not want to spend eternity in hellfire and damnation, we'd best return that love by accepting him as our personal Lord and Savior. Thus is the theology that I knew, the theology that he knew, and a theology that I couldn't really buy into. I'll admit to it. And there's nothing there that I want to say. I in no means mean to say this as a way to challenge or to call into question his theology. It brought comfort to him. It brought a sense of certainty and assuredness. But there were some things that I, as I grew, came to understand. Number one, that phrase, accepting Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, that phrase does not exist in the Bible. Although you would hear it enough times that you would think it did. The intent of that phrase may well exist in the Bible, but that phrase itself did not. But what I came to know more was that there is more that the Bible tells us There is much more that the Bible tells us about God's love than that God died, that Jesus died for us. And by no means is that a small thing to claim that the Son of God has died for you. Jesus himself says, there is nothing greater than that we give our life for our friends. But the Bible tells us much more about God's love than that he died for us. Tells us much more as well about our response to God's love. A response that is more than accepting Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. And so as I grew in faith, I began to see a broader understanding of what the Bible shares with us about God's love. Walter Brueggemann, in an article that I recently read, talks about the fact that ancient Israel was unique in the landscape of the world that it lived in, amongst all the other peoples that it lived in the way in which it conceived of how God or the gods related to humankind. For ancient Israel understood that God related to us in a way of love, whereas all the other peoples of the world at that time understood their understanding of God and the gods was that this was an all-powerful being, and all religious ceremonies and everything that we did in approaching that all-powerful being were all about fear and about appeasing that God, making sure that that God or those gods did not just choose to smite us at the moment because we did something that bothered them. Whereas ancient Israel crafted a different understanding of God. Now you find that fearful God, you find that fear of God and the need to appease God definitely within the Hebrew Scriptures, but then you always have within the Hebrew Scriptures this corrective that comes from the prophets. And the prophets will time and time again say, if you are going down this path, which is a path that looks like all the other paths of all the rest of the world, do not forget that we are actually called to a different path and a different understanding. And Brueggemann talks about Moses, the first of the prophets, and what Moses shares with the people of Israel when they are in the time of Exodus about what God has said to Moses about God's understanding of God's self. God says this, I am a God in Exodus 34, 6, 7. I am a God of tenderness and compassion. I am slow to anger, rich in kindness, abounding in faithfulness for the thousandth generation. And just as an aside, that's about 3,500 years ago. We're about generation 140, 150. So we've got a lot more generations to go while we have this God of tenderness and compassion. I maintain kindness and forgiving all of your faults, transgressions, and sins. So at a time when the world all around is doing everything it can to appease an angry God and to make sure that we don't do anything to upset that God, here is Moses, and that is followed up by the other prophets, by the prophets that will follow him, that says, no, your God, our God, is defined by the Hebrew word chesed, which is steadfast love. And steadfast love is exhibited in God's mercy, God's compassion, God's kindness, God's forgiving. And by the way, if you want to respond appropriately to that love, the way in which you respond appropriately to that love is to, in fact, be loving yourself, to, in fact, embody that sense of chesed, steadfast love. James, writing maybe 1,000 to 1,500 years after Moses has said this, catches that very concept. Because James ultimately, in the portion that Richard read for us, is saying, forget the drivel of your words. I don't care about your words, your fancy words. I care about your love. You want to show that you are a people of love, that the word itself is planted within you? Care for the orphan. Care for the widow. Care for the vulnerable. If things are rotten in River City, clean it up. Don't worry about the words. And so here we have a much deeper, if the first one that my dorm mate had of Jesus, who the understanding of God's love is simply that Jesus loves me because Jesus died for me, because I'm a rotten sinner, and therefore the way that I should respond is to accept him as my personal Lord and Savior, and we take that as one voice, there is this whole other voice that exists throughout the Hebrew Scriptures that says, at an even deeper level, understand the complexity and depth of who God is. A God of steadfast love, of mercy and forgiveness and compassion and kindness. And even that, though, as I read those words and say those words, feels a little bit impersonal. I mean, think about it. If I were to ask you to describe the love of your life, and you said to me, well, the love of my life is steadfast in love, is kind and merciful and compassionate and just and forgiving. Those are all wonderful traits, but if you're describing the love of your life, I want to see the twinkle in your eye. I want to see the spark in your heart. I want to see that catch in the breath that says to you that this love is more than an intellectual assent to a set of qualities, that this is something that speaks to your heart. If one speaks to the mind and one speaks to the self, what speaks to your heart and your spirit? Where is what I call your Kalia moment? What do I mean by that? Story. It's 1987, August of 1987. Just a few days before, just down the road, I had been ordained as a minister at Central Union Church. And I, like when we did Terry Ogawa's ordination a few months ago, it was a powerful, wonderful celebration of ministry, and people, friends and family from very far away, came to be part of my ordination. And it was lovely and beautiful, but it was a lot of stuff going on. So a few days after my ordination, it was just myself back on Kauai with three other friends. One was my best friend, Miles, from Divinity School. My other best friend from Divinity School, Kristen Leslie, who some of you have met, who helped with an adult ed that we had here in March of this last year. And the third was Kirsten. Kirsten and I were not, at this moment, an item. This is about a year before we get married, a year and a few weeks. We were not an item, but truth be told, we were desperately trying to not be an item. After a couple of years of knowing this person, when I was at Divinity School, a casual friend that we went hiking with a bunch of other folks at times, we went and had ice cream together every now and then, all of a sudden I find in the last week of my time on the East Coast, when I'm about to fly 5,000 miles away to Kapa'a, Kauai, she and I find ourselves inextricably and inadvertently falling in love. And then I get on a plane and fly to Kauai. And as Kirsten tells a story, her friend Miles, my best friend Miles, who was her housemate at the time, took about a month to convince her to come to my ordination. She took that month, and then finally she convinced herself, and she had a mantra that she kept saying on the airplane as she flew over. I'm just going to my friend's ordination. I'm just going to my friend's ordination. I live in Washington, D.C. He lives in Kapa'a. He lives on an island that has about as many people living on that island as go to work in the building that I work in. I work for the federal government. He's about to become a parish minister. I'm just going to my friend's ordination. And once I heard that Kirsten was coming to my ordination, my mantra was, it's just another friend coming to my ordination. It's just another friend coming to my ordination. Ordination happens. Miles, Kristen Leslie, and Kirsten are now with me on Kauai. It's evening time. Miles and Kristen Leslie, and I keep saying Kristen Leslie because the name Kristen and Kirsten are way similar. Kristen Leslie are locked in an epic backgammon bottle, the championship of the world, they were saying. And so I said to Kirsten, I said, would you like to go for a walk down to Kalia Beach, which is just down the road from where I lived, from where the parsonage of Kapa'a United Church of Christ was? And she said, sure. And so for the first time, it's just Kirsten and myself. We walk down towards the beach. Some of you who remember, Kauai is ringed by cane haul roads. In the middle of the night, cane trucks come running down those roads, not looking for people that might be walking on those roads, but here we are walking on this cane haul road under this beautiful moonlit sky, the ocean in front of us, the sounds of the surf breaking on the waves. And as we're walking, we take each other's hand. She would claim that she took my hand because I'm so shy. It's probably true. But for whatever reason, we grab each other's hand, and I can tell you at that moment, everything shifted. At that moment, everything shifted because all of those mental machinations going on in my head, 5,000 miles away, pastor, federal government, differences in time, all those things went out the window. And as we continued to walk along that Cane Hall Road down to Kealia Beach, holding each other's hand, the world shifted. Because in this moment, I was walking with, holding the hand of the person that I yearned to be with, a person in whose reflection I saw myself and was able to be the fullest of myself. Now enter the Song of Solomon, a portion of which Richard just read for us. The Song of Solomon is the Bible's Kealia moment. It is a strange book in the middle of a lot of theology and a whole lot of history, because in the Song of Solomon, there is no mention of God. In the Song of Solomon, there is no theology, no words like covenant, no words like law. In the Song of Solomon, there is no history. The word, the name Solomon is mentioned once in the whole 8 chapters. It is a love song. That's what it is. It's a love song. And Richard read some of those, the words, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. My beloved is mine, and I am my beloved. Gets fairly racy at times. I will not share those. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Listen to the passion and the yearning. Blow upon my garden that its fragrance may be wafted abroad. Let my beloved come to the garden and eat its choicest fruit. Sustain me with raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. Oh, that his left hand were under my head and his right hand embraced me. Right smack in the middle of the Bible, with no theology implied at all, you have this love song. And why? Because when the people of Israel are thinking about how do we speak of the depth of God's love, the closest that we can come to that is when we speak of the love that we may have for another person. That very love in which we are yearning for another person, that very love in which we find ourselves a fullest reflection of who we may be in the sight of their spirit, in the sight of their soul, that very love is what God has for us and we are called to have for God. Now, I can tell you, that is hard for me to wrap my mind around. I understand my dorm mate. I understand the black and white world. He died for me. He therefore loves me. I shall love him. I shall accept him as personal Lord and Savior. I understand the simplicity of that, because the complexity of thinking about that the one who is at the beginning of, at the center of the entirety of the cosmos, at the center of the universe, who was at the very beginning, 13.7 billion years ago, when the world is being called into being, and everything that is being called to being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word was love. That love that is right there at the very beginning and has always been there yearns for me. Not just loves me like in, oh, I love you, bro, but yearns for my love and wants me to yearn in the same way. And that's not just for me, but for each of us. For each of us. That is a powerful vision of what it means when we say, God loves me. God loves you. I love God. To encompass that sense of utter and total yearning, of knowing that in the presence of one another, we are made our wholest self. And to think that for me, for you, for each one of us here, for everything that's been created, God has that yearning. That is hard to wrap one's mind around. And therefore, it's when we have to turn our minds off. Last week, I gave you an exercise in prayer. And in that exercise of prayer is an exercise of contemplative prayer. And in that exercise of prayer, it was to center yourself and open your heart and open your spirit and allow pictures of self and friend and enemy and all to enter in and be washed in that love. Centering contemplative prayer. That prayer where we open our heart to the heart of the universe, where we open our spirit to the spirit with big S, in which we turn off necessarily the brain and the mind, and we instead engage our heart. That's the way in which we experience that love that is so large that the entirety of the universe is encompassed by it and is filled with yearning for us. Is we allow ourselves to speak spirit to spirit. And I tell you, it is also one of the reasons why I love when we have this moment. Because when we share together at the table, and we share together, my mind immediately goes to Jesus there with his disciples. And I think about the fact that here he is with the ones that he loves, that he yearns for, that he has such great and deep affection for. And though I know that is an evening that was filled with great sadness, the greatest of sadness still to come, around that table, I know there was laughter, there was joy, there was the twinkle in the eye, the sparkle in the way in which they related to one another. There was the sharing of the bread, the sharing of the cup. There was the being with one another that goes beyond words and becomes presence. And so when we gather here at the table, we gather and get to be part of that presence, part of that utter sense that here God is present with us, and in the midst of that presence, God doesn't just care for us, isn't just merciful, isn't just compassion, isn't just defined by steadfast love, but God actually yearns for us. And our response to that, indeed, is to answer that yearning with love for one another, but it is to open ourselves up to allow the presence and the Spirit of God to fill us, that we might embody that grace in all that we do. So, I invite us to come to this table. I invite us to come and replay and be part of that moment when we know that Jesus gathered with his friends, took bread, and he broke it. And in the process of breaking it, he said, this is my body which has been broken for you. Broken for you that you might know love. That you might know the depth of love. In that we give of ourselves, not just in the process of breaking, but we give of ourselves at all times, self to self, wonder to wonder. And in the same fashion, he took a cup and he poured into this cup. So this is my blood, which has been shed for you. This becomes the cup of salvation. My blood that has been shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, thy giving of life that others may have life, my testament of yearning to be present with you at all times, in this moment at the table, but in all times, to be present here with you. And so, ministering his name, I offer to you these gifts from God. Come forward and let us enjoy together as we contemplate on the utter and wondrous desire of God's love. Table is set. Jim, bread of life broken.